Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes to us, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing completely upon your word. We pray you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would have understanding according to your word. Of course, Lord, please, we ask that, Lord, that you would, in our hearts, we would hear the things we need to hear. We would know, Lord, that you're speaking. Father, we pray you'd have your way. And again, Lord, thank you for your marvelous word. Your word, again, it's a love letter that you've written to us over the ages, that, Lord, it's so much more than just history, just a book. It's alive. It's living. It's the word of God. It's your word. It's everlasting. Lord, we want a greater desire for it, a greater understanding, and even a greater revelation of it. Lord, we ask that, please, and we ask that today. We ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. I love this because you look at the Ephesians 5, everybody thinks of it, of course, in regard to weddings and all that. But here, nothing can exalt the role of the wife more than comparing it to the role of the church as the bride of Christ. You know, I don't know about you, but I think of us, it's a great role. It's a great thing to be called the bride of Christ. Think of that. What an honor that is. But the church's submission is the pattern to be followed by the wife. She's to be subject in everything. And that is everything that's in accordance with the will of God. That's the thing. You know, guys aren't to be tyrants or dictators or anything like that. But she's to be subject to everything that's in accordance with the will of God. No wife would be expected to obey her husband if he required her or he wanted her to compromise her loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But look at this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's big. That's huge. Think of what that means. Notice the balance of the truth in the scriptures and the corresponding standard that's required of husbands. Husbands are not told to keep their wives in subjection. They're not told to rule over them. They're told to love their wives. Love their wives. Just as Jesus also loved the church. He loved the church so much that he laid his life down for it. That's what the husband's supposed to do. Lay his life down for his wife. Just as Jesus also loved the church. So I believe, again, that no wife would mind being submissive to a husband who loves her as much as Jesus loves his church. You know, I'll tell a guy, you know what? Maybe she's not being submissive to you, but maybe you're a big jerk. I know, I hate to say that. I mean, I don't always come out with those words, but we'll get around to it. You know what I mean? But I read of a guy, you know, I believe that if you loved your wife, guys, as much as Jesus loved the church, your wife would be submissive. You know, and there's a big thing when you do a wedding, you got to be careful. There's unbelievers in the crowd and they want to approach the pastor later and I don't go for that submissive stuff. And you get into explaining it all and it really is God's plan. If it goes the way that it's supposed to go, it works out beautifully. But I was reading of a man who was afraid that he displeased God by loving his wife so much. I mean, he really loved his wife too much, he thought. So the pastor asked if he loved her more than Jesus loves the church. And he said no. So the pastor said, only when you go beyond that, only when you go beyond that are you loving your wife too much. Jesus' love for the church is presented here in three awesome ways that extend from the past to the present to the future. So in the past, he demonstrated his love for the church by giving himself for her, obviously. This refers to his sacrificial death on the cross. And he paid the greatest price that he might purchase a bride for himself. And that's how much, please sit and meditate on that sometime, that he died for you and you're his bride if you've received him. Really think on that. You know, don't blow it off and think, yeah, I'm saved, I'm cool, I'm going to heaven. Really meditate on what it cost him. Because he wants you to. He wants you to realize, man, I love you. I mean, if I could just grab everybody and hug everybody and say, this is from Jesus, I would. I just know that's how he feels. I would. But his sacrificial death on the cross, that's where he paid the greatest price to purchase his bride for himself. Just as Eve was brought forth from the side of Adam, if you remember, we talked about that not too long ago. So in a sense, the church was created from the wounded side of Christ himself at Calvary. The Apostle Paul says that the Lord's desire for his bride, the church, is right here, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Think of how important the word of God is. You can be washed in it. You know, I look at this too, that this is a command for the guy. Believe it or not, guys, this might be new to you. You're supposed to be reading your wife the word of God. Pastor Chuck, who we just talked about a little while ago, that's the first thing he asks a new pastor. Are you reading your wife the word of God on a daily basis? And you can't say no. Well, unless it's, you don't want to lie, but... But right now, that was verse 26, right now Jesus' love for the church is shown in his work of sanctification. And you probably know to sanctify means to be set apart, or I like to say being made more holy, becoming more like him, to be sanctified. It's an ongoing process. I'm a work in progress. So positionally, the church is already sanctified, but practically she's being set apart day by day, every day. Is your walk progressing? Do you feel like that? Do you feel like you're becoming more set apart? Do you feel like you're becoming more holy? Do you feel like you're becoming more like the bride of Christ? That's what we need to do. So she's going, the church, she's going through a process of moral and spiritual preparation, and it's something like the type in the book of Esther. You know, it just hit me the other day. In the book of Esther, if you guys remember, she had this one-year period of preparation, this course of beauty culture, whatever you want to call it, that she took before being presented to King Ahasuerus, Esther chapter 2. I thought, boy, that really fits. But the process of sanctification is carried on by the washing of water by the word. And in simple terms, that means for us, in the lives of believers, we're cleansed by hearing and obeying the word of God. We need to be cleansed as we hear the word of God and we obey it. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:3, he said, you are already clean, you're saved, because of the word or the promise which I have spoken to you. So the living word, Jesus Christ, if you remember, John 1:1, the living word gave us his word. And he also links sanctification with the word of God or scripture. In his prayer in John 17:17, he says, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth. You know what? He says, I am the truth too. And he calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. It's a lot of truth. We're ministered to by the Spirit of truth. As we read the word of God and as we're washed in the word, the Holy Spirit gives us revelation. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding in the word of truth. But like the blood of Jesus cleanses us once for all from the guilt and the penalty of sin, so the word of God cleanses us continually. If you're reading it continually, that is, it cleanses us continually from the defilement and the pollution of the world. Think of it. You know, I remember years ago, a guy had, he claimed he had this vision of me. And we were moving into a house that had a pond. And he said, I saw a candlestick floating on a lily pad on a pond. He didn't have any idea what was going on in my life. So I thought, whoa, this is interesting. He said, there's a candlestick floating on a pond. We're about to move into this house with a pond. He said, but the candlestick gets splashed with mud. And I said, I took that as that's me. If I'm not reading the word of God, the world is splashing that garbage all over me. And I need to be floating above that. I need to be in the word of God. I need to be cleansed and washed in the water of the word constantly. If I'm out of the word, no kidding, for more than 15 minutes, I start to get weird. I got to have a Bible close by. It's on my phone, everywhere. I want to get back into the word of God. You know, there's times where I feel like I'm so under attack. Lord, I got to get to a Bible. We need the Word of God continually cleansing us. Guys, don't think that it's just something you put down, you pick it up on Sunday on your way out the door. Start reading it daily because you need this. You know, the times we're in now, you need it more than ever. Amen. So, again, you know what? This passage teaches that the church is being bathed at the present time, not with literal water, but with the cleansing detergent of the Word of God. This is the best detergent there is. This is the best laundry day detergent or soap that you're going to find. The only real laundry day miracle soap is the cleansing power of the Word of God. Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. Peter writes, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Do we? "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." You know, the word of God is never going to end. It's eternal. The heaven and earth will become new, but the word of God will never end. The word of God abideth forever. We were born again by the word of God, washed from our sins. But then in our walk down here, we get dirty and we need the word of God to cleanse us continually. And that's one reason we need to study the Bible, to be cleansed. Psalm 119:9, David says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." And you know, how can a young person, really, or any person, is really what he means, anybody. Maybe he wrote that when he was young, but how can any person keep his life pure? He can do it by holding on to God's word. That's it. Why does Jesus want his bride washed in the word? Well, verse 27 says one reason is that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know what? You don't think of yourself like that right now, right? But you will be presented to him like that. If you're born again, if you stay in the word, you'll be cleansed on a daily basis. But one day, the bride will be presented to Christ pure and spotless. I love that thought. In the past, Jesus' love was manifested in our redemption. In the present, it's seen in our sanctification. And in the future, it will be presented in our glorification. We're going to have glorified bodies. You know, I was speaking here to Bernadette, and I was talking about these new bodies that we're going to get. No more sore backs or whatever, bad knees, crummy eyesight, any of that stuff. But in the future, it's going to be displayed in our glorification. And then he can present it to himself as a glorious church without any kind of stain or defect and holy without any faults. I like that. She will then reach the peak of beauty and spiritual perfection. Now, when you think of it, when his omniscient or all-knowing eye looks at us in that moment, he won't find anything that his immaculate holiness would find wrong. Anything. Is it hard for you to think of yourself like that? It's hard for me to think of myself like that. That's for sure. Not even the tiniest pimple on your face. Not at all. How incredible is that? No sign of old age, no mark. Nothing will suit him then but the glow of permanence of an eternal youth, I guess you could say. The freshness of affections that will never tire. Real affection that never gets old, it's pure, it's never tire, that can know no decay. I like that. The church will be holy and blameless then. And think of all we know about the church down through history. The church has a lot of things against it. The church, or what's been done in the name of the church, or what's been done in the name of Jesus Christ, the church has a lousy reputation. All you got to do is ask somebody out there in the world. "I don't want organized religion." I always say, "Well, neither do I." What? I want a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what the real church is all about. The church will be holy and blameless. Paul says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You know, we use this for marriage, and it's great for marriage, and it does pertain to marriage, but he's not just talking about marriage. He actually turns around and he says, I'm speaking about Christ and his church, this marriage relationship, this wedding relationship. He says, this is a great mystery. Now, Paul ends this discussion on the marriage relationship by announcing this wonderful truth, which was unknown, really, before this, meaning that as a wife is to her husband, so the church is to Christ. That makes you think a lot, doesn't it? How important marriage is to the Lord and how important we are as the bride of Christ to him. When Paul says the mystery is great, he doesn't mean it's too mysterious. Actually, he means that the implications of the truth are tremendous. The mystery is the wonderful purpose which was hidden in God in previous ages, but now has been revealed. Now it's revealed. That purpose is to call out nations to become the body and the bride of his glorious Son. That's what he's doing. He's inviting everybody to come to the wedding, to come to the wedding supper. And boy, is that going to be something. He's inviting everyone. He's inviting the whole world to marry his glorious Son. And you know what? He uses us in this process. He wants you to partner with him. He wants you to share this with other people. Now, the marriage relationship then finds its perfect example in the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. So we're going to continue in the book of Matthew. And if you would turn to Matthew 25, please. In the beginning here, only we're going to see a parable. Only Matthew shares this parable. And he puts it right after Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which we've seen. It took us a couple of weeks to go through chapter 24. But he puts it right after the Olivet Discourse on the end of the age. You know, and last week I shared a little bit on the signs that we're seeing in the heavens and so on, that maybe they are signs. Maybe they are Jesus warning us, keeping us awake. Look up. Things are happening. And if you remember from chapter 24, in the last part of that discourse, Jesus spoke of this division between those who are chosen or alert and faithful and those who aren't. You remember verses 40 and 41 of chapter 24, he said, then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. And I said, mainly this is speaking about the second coming, but this fits for the rapture too. The rapture where Christ comes for the church first. It fits in both places, but he's speaking specifically of the second coming. But then the faithful and wise servant at the end of chapter 24 was placed in charge of all of his master's possessions. But the wicked servant is assigned a place with the hypocrites. And now we're going to see here in the here this parable of the 10 virgins. 5 enter into the bridegroom's house, and the other 5 find the door locked. Sad. So this theme of separating the good and bad is continued through chapter 25. So chapter 24 ended with a parable meant to emphasize the idea of readiness of the coming of Jesus Christ. And Matthew 25 begins with another parable on the same principle. He wants us to be ready. I'm listening to some of the other guys and some of my other friends and some of the teachings, maybe on the radio and everything. I'm talking to other pastors. We're all getting this same impression. It's going to be soon. By soon, it could be today. It could be 3 years from now. But that's soon, according to God. But we're to live like it could be today. It could be before we leave this place. So the parable compares the kingdom of heaven to a wedding. And in verse 1, it says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Now, this could be translated, it is the case with, meaning the kingdom isn't compared to the 10 virgins as such, it's compared to the wedding, right? It's compared to this wedding. And the bridesmaids of a maiden at marriage are maidens, they're virgins, they're unmarried women. They're probably this bride's best friends, the wedding party. So back then, I guess if you were married, you weren't in the wedding party. Sorry. Some wonder here why Jesus described 10 virgins and you know, not some other number. And why are they virgins? Does that matter? Not really. But Jewish authorities say that there's usually 10 lamps in a bridal procession. In the Talmud, it would say that. In the rabbinic writings, 10 was this number that was usually normal. A usual 10 lamps in a bridal procession, a common size for a wedding party. Now, these maidens took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom as they're supposed to. And the whole imagery of the parable comes from Eastern marriage customs. Now, the betrothal or the engagement, it took place sometime before the marriage. You know, a lot of times they arranged marriages. Mainly they did back then. But it was kind of a solemn marriage contract, and it obviously came before its final consummation. You know, if you've been around here at all for our communions, if you've ever been here on a Wednesday night for communion, I believe the Last Supper, as Jesus broke bread and gave them the cup, what he was doing, he was saying things that are said during a betrothal to a bride. We're going to drink from this cup. This cup is a cup of my blood, meaning I will die for you, my bride. A lot of people don't know that Jesus was in a way proposing to these apostles, and I always say, these guys must have been flipping out. What's he doing? What does he mean? Well, the church is going to become my bride. I'm the bridegroom. And he was like kind of getting engaged right there. So it's interesting to look at. It was a proposal or betrothal on the Lord's part at the Last Supper. Now, when the time for the celebration of the marriage came, the bridegroom came to the house of the bride without notice, suddenly, without notice. Wouldn't tell anybody he was coming. It'd be a surprise. So the bride had to be ready. It could come at any moment. He'd come unannounced. And he brought her by night back to his own house. Now, the virgin bridesmaids awaited his coming, and they attended the bride to the marriage feast. Verse 2 says, and five of them were wise and five of them were foolish. You know, and right away I look at that as 50%. And I thought, I wish it was 50% today. I think it's way lower than that. People that are really expecting him, really waiting for him, really ready, really prepared. I don't know. I'd take a guess at no more than 20%. I mean, when it really comes down to it. But you see, the wedding has taken place and the bride is with him now. And obviously, if he's coming from the wedding, then the bride is with him, because I don't know of any guy who'd go on a honeymoon by himself. And if he did, it wasn't a honeymoon. So here in the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus, pictured as the bridegroom, is bringing the bride with him, and the believers on earth are waiting for him to come. Now, while the great tribulation has been going on down here on the earth, Jesus has been in heaven with his bride, the church, and at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, he comes back to earth with the church, with us. We go with him. I like that. Can you picture what that's going to be like? You know, we all leave with him and we, I don't know, just thinking that sometime. And look at the attitude here toward his coming on the part of those that are on earth. Verse 3 says, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Notice, foolish and wise. Not bad and good, but prudent and imprudent, or thoughtful and thoughtless. Now the wise ones were prepared to act immediately when they were unexpectedly awakened. You know, it was okay for them to go to sleep. You know, they weren't standing there waiting continually without being able to sleep. That's not it at all. They were still expecting it, even though they would fall asleep, all right? But they were unexpectedly awakened, and the foolish maidens weren't prepared, simply. Now, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. So five of them were wise and had oil for their lamps, and the others had none. So while waiting, they all fell asleep. The five wise virgins represent the true disciples of Jesus Christ. The lamps speak of profession, and oil is always acknowledged as a type of the Holy Spirit. Anytime you see oil in the Bible, think of the Holy Spirit. Think of what oil is like, but it always represents the Holy Spirit. The foolish virgins represent those who profess to have the hope in the coming Messiah, the Savior, but who've never been converted. so they don't have the Holy Spirit. And in that day, there will be phonies just like at his first coming, but Jesus calls them hypocrites. They will have lamps, but they don't have any oil. Now, the bridegroom, again, is Jesus Christ, our King, and his delay symbolizes the period between his two comings. The fact that all 10 virgins slept shows that outwardly they all appear the same, don't they? On the outside, how many people all look the same? Outwardly, there wasn't much difference between all of them, is there? Verse 6 says, "And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him.'" So it's midnight, and the announcement rings out that the bridegroom is on his way, he's coming. Now, in the last chapter, we learned that his arrival will be heralded by some awesome signs. But here, now there were three stages to a Jewish wedding in that day, very different than us. This would go on for a whole week, too. It was quite a celebration. I would love to have a wedding ceremony like this for a whole week long, you know, and party. But there were three stages to these Jewish weddings in that day. The first was the engagement, a formal agreement made by the two fathers. Then the second was a betrothal, and that ceremony was where they made mutual promises to each other. And if you got engaged and broke the engagement by infidelity or something like that, it was like being married. You could be stoned for that. So there was the betrothal, and promises were made to each other. Then the third was the marriage, which was usually approximately about a year later than that. And that's when the bridegroom came at an unexpected time for his bride. Verse 7 says, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.'" So the five foolish virgins appeared to be prepared for the bridegroom because they had their lamps in hand, but they really weren't prepared, because they took no oil with them. So it's apparently a torchlight procession is what this is. The lamps, I believe, were torches. You know, they may have been like oil-soaked rags wrapped on a stick, something like that, rather than the standing lamps, because those are described by a different word in Matthew 5:15 and Matthew 6:22. So the word used here regularly means torch. Now, also, their torches could also consist of a wooden staff held in a hand with like a little bowl on top, even with rags in it or rope in it soaked in oil. So it could be like that. It says, verse 9, "But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves.'" So the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and they all wanted to appear ready. The foolish ones have no oil, and they asked the others for some, but they were sent to buy some. Now, some believe that the wise maidens had extra oil, an extra supply of oil. I don't know. And maybe the wise ones' refusal seems selfish, but listen, in the spiritual realm, nobody can impart the Holy Spirit on another. Only the Lord can do that, right? So in the spiritual realm, no one dispenses the Holy Spirit to somebody else. And of course, the Holy Spirit can't be purchased either. The Bible uses the literary figure of buying salvation without money, buying salvation without a price. In other words, it's free. You really don't buy it. It's free. It's free to anybody that asks, without works, without earning it, without anything. You can't be good enough. You need to go to Christ and you need to ask him, because he paid for our sins. So you don't buy anything. It's without price. It's free. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, or literally the marriage feast. The wedding part has been done. This is the marriage feast, and the door was shut. So at an unexpected hour, the bridegroom came for the bride and the wedding. And the wedding party, all those virgins, immediately began to prepare their lamps for lighting. Trim their lamps, in verse 7, is literally put their torches in order. That's what it means. So this is a warning addressed, I believe, look at, it's a warning for everybody, but this is a warning addressed specifically to those inside the professing church who shouldn't assume that their future is unconditionally assured. And I'm talking about those that are in the church. They think they're okay because, I don't know, they're going to church every week. They're carrying a Bible. They said a prayer. They have faith in a prayer and not in Christ. I found that many people are like, I said the prayer? Really? What does that mean? So again, all those inside the professing church who shouldn't assume that their future is unconditionally assured. All 10 are expecting to be at the feast, and until the moment comes, there's no apparent difference between any of them. But this crisis is going to divide them, divide the ready from the unready. Now, the foolish virgins were unprepared because they lacked oil for their lamps. And in many biblical passages, again, like I said, oil is an emblem of the Holy Spirit. If you get a chance, read Zechariah chapter 4 later on today. That might be the best one. But without oil, the wedding party isn't ready for the bridegroom. Without the Holy Spirit. Look at, if you were born again and you really received Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you right now. You've got to have the Holy Spirit. And you could call on the Holy Spirit for more. I need to be filled, Lord. We need that. So without oil, the wedding party isn't ready for the bridegroom at all. And without the Holy Spirit, no one is ready for the return of Jesus Christ. Because again, you need to be indwelt by him, or you're going to be left here. Or look at olive oil. You know, I was thinking about this the other day. Olive oil is such a good representation of the Holy Spirit for so many reasons. Listen, oil lubricates. So when it's used for that purpose, there should be very little friction and wear in the body of Christ. Sometimes I think Christians treat each other worse than the world treats each other. There shouldn't be friction and wear if the Holy Spirit is a lubricant like that. There should be very little friction and wear among those that are lubricated by the Holy Spirit of God, right? Oil heals, and it was used as a medicinal treatment in biblical times. Luke 10:34, if you remember, the Good Samaritan anointed that man who was robbed and beaten, his wounds with oil. Olive oil, you ever put it on your skin? My mother used to rub it into our heads when we were little because our scalp got dry, back when I had hair. It's good for all kinds of stuff. So the Spirit of God brings healing and restoration. Oil gives light when it's burned in a lamp. And where the Spirit of God is, guess what? There's light, right? Oil warms. And when it's used as a fuel for a flame, you know, when it's used like that, and where the Spirit of God is, there's warmth and comfort too. Oil invigorates when it's used to massage, and the Holy Spirit invigorates us for service, for his service. Oil adorns us when it's applied as a perfume, and the Holy Spirit adorns us and makes us more pleasant to be around too, doesn't he? Oil polishes. You think of it, you know, it polishes metal up nicer, it can. It's used to shine metal, and the Holy Spirit wipes away our dirt, and he smooths out the rough edges. He makes us shiny. So shine. You know, I was listening on the way here this morning, I don't know who it was, on the radio, saying, is the joy of the Lord coming out of you? Because if it isn't, then something's wrong. You got your mind too fixed on all the other junk. You're not fixed on Jesus, because you get your eyes fixed on Jesus, what's the first thing that happens? You just smile, or just kind of, the joy of the Lord is in me, brother. You know, my wife always says, well, then tell your face. So you can't be a true Christian without the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul writes, Romans chapter 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Simply, you're not one of Christ's without the Holy Spirit in you. How do you get the Holy Spirit in you? You ask Jesus Christ to save you. You know that he washed you of your sins. If you'll receive him, he paid for your sin. He died. He rose again. He's done it all. You just need to receive him. You just need to go to him in faith. You're not one of his without the Holy Spirit in you. Now, in this parable, many believe that Jesus probably didn't intend a separation between Spirit-filled and non-Spirit-filled Christians. They believe that the distinction is more likely between true Christians and false believers. In either way, I believe that a key to Christian readiness is to be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. My pastor always said, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. On a continual basis, Lord, I need the Holy Spirit. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I'm doing that all the time. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, I'm sitting here during worship half the time, and I'm guilty, as Warren's saying, I'm not listening to the words because I'm praying, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. All the time. We need it. We need to be constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know, there's a reason they call alcohol spirits. It's the wrong kind of spirits. You know, I believe you're just opening a door to spiritual warfare galore when you start to bring a substance into your body like that. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. What are you filled with? Maybe you don't want to answer that question, but much of the weakness and the defeat and the laziness and the complacency and all that in our spiritual lives can be explained by us not being constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're asking to be constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, you're realizing the need, and you're being filled if you're believing it by faith, right? And you're not going to be lazy. You're not going to be complacent. You're not going to be wishy-washy. And we all get like that. I know. I get tired, and it happens. But our spiritual lives, those kind of things are explained by not being filled continually with the Holy Spirit. And all you've got to do is ask. That's it. Listen, Jesus says this in Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Now, that's a promise from Jesus. And he's telling us what to do. The Father will give the Holy Spirit to them that ask. Them that pay him? No. Them that earn it? No. Them that get hands laid on? No. Those that are prayed over? No. Well, maybe, but those that are baptized? No. Those who email him? Who text him? No. No. None of that. None of that at all. To them that ask him. It's just like salvation. You receive that by faith too. Lord, I know I'm born again and I know the Holy Spirit lives in me, but I need more. I want the Holy Spirit to come upon me. Upon me. And he gives it. He's just said right here. The Father will give to those who ask him. I know that the Lord doesn't lie. This is the truth. So ask. Afterward came also the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Boy, nobody wants to hear that. It kind of makes your heart go. While they were gone, the bridegroom came. Now the Syriac and Vulgate versions of this say that he came with his bride. And that absolutely fits. That fits the prophetic picture perfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ will return from the wedding with his bride, the church. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, the Apostle Paul warns us. He says, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. With all his saints. That's got to be the second coming. The saints have to be with him to come with him. So they have to be taken to be go with him. So again, like I said last week, I see two events. Two events. The wedding takes place in heaven after the rapture. And many will say that the feast actually takes place on the earth. Not sure about that, but if you remember Ephesians 5:27. Why? That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. I am really looking forward to that. I have sat there and thought many times, what's it going to be like to know that I'm not going to sin anymore, ever again? Sometimes I beat myself up. Why did I do that? Lord, I can't believe I did that. I sinned again, same old dumb thing. What's it going to feel like when you could sit there and think, I'll never sin again? Wow. But the faithful remnant of tribulation saints will go in with him then to the marriage feast. And the marriage feast is a great picture of the joy and the blessing of the Lord's earthly kingdom. It says the wise virgins went in with him to the wedding, meaning to the wedding feast, and the door was closed. So it was too late for anyone else to get into the kingdom. And when the other virgins came seeking admittance, the bridegroom claims that he doesn't even know them. And that's a clear proof that they had never been born again. So he warns in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." He used that term so many times for himself, the Son of Man. And the lesson Jesus said was to watch. Every time I read the word watch in Scripture, the Lord shoots into my brain, pray. That's part of the watching. Pray, you guys, pray. He says, watch. If you're praying, then you are watching. Think about it. Pray. He says to watch because the day and the hour of his coming are unknown. Real believers should live as if the Lord is coming back any moment. Are our lamps trimmed and filled with oil? Are they? To see the bridegroom as Jesus himself is obviously very appropriate because back in Matthew 9:14, if you remember, he said this, or it says this, "Then came to him," to Jesus, "the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but the disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." So, and he used that title, Son of Man, seven verses before this one here, of himself in Matthew 9:6. So just like he did in verse 13 right here. So this would be a bold figure for him to use to say this in front of these people. Yeah, you have to understand the shock value of a lot of the things that Jesus said. These guys would be standing there going, blasphemy, you know. It's no wonder they wanted to kill him. Some of them thought they were doing the right thing. They really did. But this would be a bold figure for him to use here in chapter 25 because the Old Testament frequently described God the Father, not the Messiah, God the Son, as the bridegroom and Israel as the bride. The Father and Israel, Isaiah 54:62, Jeremiah 2:2, Hosea chapter 1 through 3, there's some more. But this doesn't replace Israel either, okay? The Father's the bridegroom of Israel, and the Son is the bridegroom of the church. That's simple. And the point of this parable is simple. Be ready. So in closing, think of it. Be ready. The price for failing to be ready is way too high. Way too high. Look back at verses 10 and 11. Jesus said the door was shut. He says, "Assuredly I say to you, I don't know you." I don't want him to say that to anybody in here, please. If you feel like that's going to be you or you don't know him or you haven't asked him to come into your life, save you, please come up here and pray with me after this, please. Don't leave here not knowing. Don't leave here thinking, well, I think I'm okay. You can know for sure. The Bible says you can know for sure. You can be assured of your salvation. So think of this. They weren't allowed to come to the wedding and the door was shut on them in the strongest terms. Everyone in the procession is expected to carry their own torch. And those without a torch were assumed to be party crashers or even thieves, really. Now, the girl's appeal and the bridegroom's response here is exactly the same as the chilling words in Matthew chapter 7, what is it, verses 21 and 22, 22 and 23. He says there too, "I do not know you." Actually, he says, "I never knew you. I never knew you." Now, you think if he's omniscient, he knows who I am. Yeah, he knows who you are. It's actually a bold rejection rather than a statement of fact. He's saying, you don't belong to me. You're not one of mine. The foolish virgins profess to be the bridegroom's friends, but in reality, they're proven to be not even his acquaintances. And when the door's shut, it will never be opened. You know, when we were in Canada, I did a sermon one night, and a man thought when he died and he realized the truth, he'd get another shot at it, one last shot as he's dead, Oh, I made a mistake, Lord. I'll receive you now. And I said, what? Where do you get that? No. When the door's shut, it'll never be open. Some think there's going to be an opening of that door after death. I don't know where they get that. If they've died without repenting, they're going to get another chance. But there's nothing in Scripture to warrant any expectation like that at all. None. Any other hope than that revealed in the Word of God is a delusion and a lie. You have to be alive. You know what? Anybody who is alive, who calls on Jesus, he does not turn you away. He won't. He said he won't. Nobody. I don't care how bad you were or how many times you did whatever you did or how many people are dead somewhere because of you. And that's not funny. But I'm just saying, we've met people before who thought, I've done it so bad, God doesn't want me. Wrong. It's a lie. While alive, everyone or anyone will be accepted. And if you come to Jesus Christ in faith and repent and ask for salvation, he'll receive you. That's the great thing. And we get to be his bride, and we get to go to this awesome wedding feast and be with him forever. Imagine us all having this great big giant wedding feast with the Lord serving us. Whoa. Wow. Let's stand and let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. It tells us the truth. And Lord, we know that your word never lies. And Lord, we can count on this. We can be absolutely assured that every word in here is going to happen. We believe you. We love you, Lord. We realize our need for oil. We realize our need for the Holy Spirit. We need to be saved. And you put the Holy Spirit in us. But we need even more than that. We need fresh oil every day. We need fresh oil all the time. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit even now. And remind us, Lord, we can ask continually as many times as we need it. May we keep coming back to your word to be washed and cleansed in the water of the word of God. Doing these two things, keeping our eyes on Jesus and being washed in the water of the word, being filled with the Holy Spirit, we will be ready. If we're ready, we need to tell other people to be ready too. So Lord, give us boldness. Give us extra love. Give us, Lord, the right words at the right time. As you have promised, Lord, help us to share our faith because we don't want anyone to miss this feast. We don't want anyone not to know this, Lord. We don't want anyone to ever hear, I never knew you. Please, please, Lord, put it on our hearts as a burden that we go to the lost and we share with the lost. And Father, bless our day. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us mercy and grace beyond what we could ever deserve, expect, or imagine. We love you for that, and we know how much you love us, so we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.